My wife is leading a ladies' retreat over on the ocean somewhere. Been gone for 2-3 days and be back tonight, so missing her and missing her help with the music. But she texted me in the middle of my sermon in the first service. And my phone lit up, and it was from her telling me a song that we've got to do. So some song that they were doing there at that retreat is a song that we've got to learn now. So we'll find out what that is when she returns. We have a very healthy relationship. We text even in the middle of sermons. We text in our living room, actually, to one another. I want to talk a bit this morning about some situations that actually make no sense whatsoever. Let's imagine a runner in a race, a runner who has gained some knowledge about running. This runner signs up for the track team, perhaps. This runner has the proper uniform, the shoes for the race. But this is a runner who, once the starting gun fires, just walks around in circles. They're just a few yards onto the track, while all the others sprint toward the finish line. Doesn't make any sense. Let's imagine a NASCAR driver who has all the knowledge, who has the car, but once the race starts, just drives around in little circles there on the track at the beginning of the race, not making any progress toward the finish. Well, these are trite illustrations, simple illustrations of staying at the beginning in a way that makes no sense. They are a waste of time, a waste of money, a waste of knowledge. Why am I mentioning this to you this morning? Has to do with what we're studying in the book of Hebrews. In our previous study, which was chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, we found another example of something that makes no sense, something tragic, really, a tragic staying at the beginning of something and not going onward. There in chapter 5, we found the author of Hebrews expressing his concern over the immaturity of some of his readers, maybe even many of them. They had professed faith in Christ, but it seemed that they were stalled in their spiritual growth. They should have been maturing in their faith, but they were still living in the shallow end of doctrine and theology. They were still living on the milk, as he said, something meant for the beginning of the Christian life instead of moving on to solid food. The author, therefore, said some strong words to them. And his purpose was to stir them up to action. He wanted to stir them up to growing more mature in their walk because he was concerned about their lack of growth. And as I pointed out, he had another burden as well. Many of these were saved and just not growing, but he was burdened over a possibility that the reason some of them were not growing was that they had never really even made a start. They were not genuinely saved. So he was writing with both possibilities in mind. I think some commentators missed that point, a small number actually, and believe he's addressing only unbelievers. But he's addressing both groups, true believers and those who possibly are not saved. He has strong words for each. He wants to provoke each group to examine their spiritual state. So with that in mind, we come now to chapter 6, and there is a sense in which we would expect the author now to spend some time going back over the basics. Since that's where they were, he needs to spend some time in the milk of the word, but he doesn't do that. He knows that the only way to bring them out of their spiritual doldrums, their sluggishness, their sluggish state, was to insist that they leave behind this feeding only on milk and that they start taking in now solid food. Because he knows something about God. God expects his people to become spiritually mature. Let me read verses 1, 2, and 3 for us this morning. We're only going to spend our time in verse 1, but these three verses go together. Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, the primary injunction in this passage, and the phrase that really sums up the author's point, is in the middle of verse 1. It's the phrase in verse 1 in the middle that says, "Let us press on to maturity." Let us press on to maturity. The form of the language there makes that the central point of the passage. Now, back in chapter 5, verse 14, you'll remember that the author has just said these words, chapter 5, verse 14, "But solid food is for the mature." So this injunction now in chapter 6, verse 1, "Let us press on to maturity," follows on that statement, which is the point of that conjunction, "therefore." That conjunction connects what was just said about maturity with this exhortation now to do something about their arrested growth, their spiritual dullness. Now again, I've said this before, but I do want to emphasize it again. The author assumes most of his readers to be Christians. That's what he assumes. So for them, the problem was one of advancing beyond babyhood on to adulthood and full growth. They needed to get on with maturing. Now, interestingly, this injunction is expressed in the passive voice. "Let us press on to maturity" literally could be said something like this: "Let us be moved along to maturity." "Let us be carried forward to maturity" or to completeness. You may have a translation that says perfection there, but it's the meaning of that term is maturity or completeness. Now, Peter used this same verb in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, to talk about how the Word of God was created. He said in 2 Peter 1:21, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved, carried forward," same verb, "by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God." We actually have this verb in the first part of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. If you go back and look at that for a moment, when we talked about who Christ is and all the characteristics and attributes that are expressed about him there, it says this in chapter 1, verse 3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And I explained at that time when we studied that verse that this verb upholds doesn't mean just literally holds up in the air, you know, the universe and history and everything he's created. It means he carries it forward. He moves it along, all of history and everything he's created, to its destined end. So that's the verb we have here in Hebrews 6. And this passive form then implies something. It implies that our maturity is dependent upon us personally surrendering to an active influence on us. It is God, in other words, who is the one who causes his people to grow. And he does it by the work of his Spirit, who uses his Word. And yes, to make the Spirit and words work in our lives real and part of our experience, he takes us through trials. He takes us through difficulties sometimes, because it's in those times we seem to learn it the most. He's moving us along, carrying us to maturity. But that fact that we are being commanded to do something here means that we have a role in it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a command. We're commanded here to cooperate with what God wants to do. So you could look at it this way. Our role starts then with a desire that we want this, the right desire that we want God to do what is necessary by his Spirit and his Word and his providence to mature us, to carry us along to maturity. We are to desire to be carried forward. We're not to resist that. That's part of our role, to desire this work of God. And as well, I would say that our responsibility is to remove any obstacles in the way of it, any hindrances to it, since this is what God does and what he desires to do. We're to remove things intentionally, like our own laziness, like our own apathy, our love for the world more than we love the things of God. We're to remove hindrances like a focus on self, like our anxiety and our fear and so forth. God moves us along, and we are to cooperate with that. But what is God moving us on toward? In other words, what is it that we are to be actively desiring to pursue and cooperate with God about, removing hindrances so that we get there? He calls it maturity. Maturity. Now, what does that mean when he says he wants us to be mature and we're to press on toward that? Well, another way to define that goal that God is carrying us toward is this. It's conformity to his own moral nature. Listen to the words of Matthew 5:48. We're told there, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there it means moral purity, completeness. That's his moral nature, and we are to pursue that. That word perfect there is the same root word meaning spiritual maturity here. It's conformity to God's own moral nature. Paul turned it this way, though, in Romans 8:28-29. He says in Romans 8:28 that we know that God is causing all things to work together for good, for those who love him, for those who are the ones called according to his purpose. And then in verse 29, he tells us what the good is that he's causing all things to work toward. It's being conformed to the image of his Son, Christ's likeness. So whether we call maturity being conformed to God's own moral nature, whether we call maturity becoming more like Christ, it ends up being the same thing. Spiritual maturity basically just means we're growing to be more like the Lord. And this requires growing deeper in an understanding of the great doctrines of Scripture and growing deeper in understanding what it means to live our lives in light of these great deep doctrines. And as we've already learned, this was the problem with some of these readers, even saved readers. Their neglect of the Word was causing them to lapse into spiritual dullness, to regress into a state of spiritual infancy. And I explained to you at that time, there's no middle ground. We're either growing on to maturity or we're regressing to infancy. There is no such thing as middle ground, staying where you are, complacency. If we think we're just complacent and not moving forward, we are moving backwards to infancy. So the maturity to which this author exhorts them toward is, for many of these readers, is not salvation. The maturity here is not equated with that just means to be saved. No, for many of his readers, it's a progression towards something else. It's maturing as a believer, maturity in Christ. Notice, though, that the author is not confronting them about this and giving them instruction in a spirit of self-righteousness or Pharisaical self-righteousness. He identifies himself with them. He says, let us press on to maturity. In other words, he's inviting them to join with him in this united progress. Let's move forward together. Just a reminder that God requires this of all his people. It doesn't matter how long somebody's been in the faith, there's always more to learn. I hope you're learning that there's more to learn. That you never exhaust the riches and the depth of God's Word. Not in this life. So he says, I need this as well. So that's the primary injunction. With that understood now, that's what the controlling thought of this passage is. Let us press on to maturity. With that in mind, this passage then gives us two clarifying descriptions as to what it means to press on toward maturity. Some clarification about what is required to do this. What does it mean to press on toward maturity? Clarification number one. It means letting go of something. It means letting go of something. Verse 1 now. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ. You may have a translation that says, let us leave. But really, I think a better way to say it is just leaving. It's a participle that supports that main idea of let us press on. But he says we are to leave the elementary teaching. Those who don't do that, those who never get beyond elementary teaching or elementary doctrine, never mature. But what does he have in mind when he says elementary teaching? Literally, the phrase reads, the word of the beginning of the Christ. Or the beginning word of the Christ. Now, some have said that just refers to what these Jewish readers knew about the Old Testament. It's Old Testament teaching that foreshadows Christ, prophesies about Christ. And not really the gospel, the elements of the gospel, the teaching of the New Testament, and so forth. But I think there are reasons we need to reject that view and conclude that the teachings about Christ here is more than just a reference to some Old Testament teaching and practices. It's about the gospel and New Testament teaching. We need to go on into deeper things about what the New Testament says. First of all, the use of the Greek term for elementary or the beginning is the same word we found back in chapter 5, verse 12. When I taught you chapter 5, verse 12, I had you look ahead to chapter 6, verse 1. These two expressions, chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and now this expression, the elementary teaching about the Christ, they're really saying the same thing. And back in chapter 5, verse 12, his concern was not that the readers didn't know Old Testament doctrine. Of course they knew Old Testament doctrine. They knew a lot of it. No, their problem was they were content to just remain babies in their Christian faith, in their Christian understanding. He's saying the same thing here with the same word. In addition, the form of this verb leaving here at the beginning of verse 5, like I said, it is a participle that supports that main thought, press on. So it's referring to what must be done in order to progress further. It's not referring to what has already occurred in the reader's lives based upon their understanding of their Old Testament Jewish past. It includes elements of that understanding, but more than that. It's about pressing forward and onward. And finally, I should just add this, it is only those who have actually become Christians who could be challenged in this way to move along to maturity. It's a stretch, really, with very little support to understand maturity here as just an equivalent word for salvation instead of spiritual growth. So the elementary teaching about the Christ is best understood as referring to the simple elements of the gospel, the first presentation of the gospel, the gospel's basic elements, which many of these readers have affirmed. I tell you where you can see a good example of what those elements are, at least in one form of them. It's Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. All those miraculous things happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came in power upon the church and the birth of the church occurred and so forth. But then Peter preached with power like he had never had before. Here's what he said, Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Now, listen to the basic form of the gospel here. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. I mean, think about all that Peter presented there. You find the lordship of Christ. You find the one in whom all the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled. You find the one whose death on the cross was in accordance and in agreement with God's sovereign plan from eternity past. You find the one who is now risen and exalted over all things. Wonderful truths there. Foundational truths. And what happened after that sermon? Well, as we know, that simple gospel message evoked the conversion of about 3,000 persons that day. And so for them, this was the starting gate. They started the race. They started their Christian life. But ahead of them stretched a track. Ahead of them stretched a road then to spiritual maturity. So what did they do? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, here's what it says. They, these new believers, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. They learned more. They wanted to know more. They desired it. God brought them more truth. And what they heard from the apostles, basically, was all the advanced instruction that forms what we call our New Testament. In the New Testament, now that it completes God's Word, in both Testaments together, you have this veritable school of theology and rich truth there. But back to Hebrews. For some of these original readers, their neglect of going on and further instruction meant that they were in danger at stopping at the starting line of the Christian race, just like that car that I mentioned earlier, just like that track runner. It makes no sense. They need to let go of something. Pressing on requires letting go of something. It means leaving the elementary teachings. But let me explain something about that word leave. To leave the elementary doctrines does not mean to despise them. It does not mean to not take them seriously anymore. It does not mean to literally abandon them. The sense behind the term leaving is affirming them, but with them in mind, going on further. Still implied is affirming the basics, but then passing on to another phase. You could illustrate that in the world of mathematics, how mathematics is taught. You start out at the front end learning numbers, okay? 1 through 10, you know, how to write them and say them, and then you expand to that. That's very, very important. Later on, when I got to calculus, which I made A's in and never understood it, I just did it. I learned how to do it. I mean, in calculus, we weren't on the final exam saying, okay, here it is. Write your numbers from 1 to 10. No, we were into very deep things. But you know what? Those deep things were all built upon those early principles of mathematics. You could use the example of children who learn the ABCs. They start out learning the letters, what they sound like, and how to write them. And at some point, they learn to read. Does that mean that they don't need the alphabet anymore? No, the letters of the alphabet are indispensable in formulating even the most complex kind of communication. You read the most highly complicated manual that there is, and guess what? All those hard words in there are built on what? ABCs. I have to throw in sports fundamentals here because the Masters golf tournament is going on this weekend. I've heard it mentioned in the tournament, the importance of the grip. I mean, that's pretty basic. Here's the club. You need to hold it. Okay, that's pretty basic if you've never played golf. How do you hold it? These professionals have gone far past that in their career and what they're able to do with a golf club, but you know that they're still, everything they're doing is still built upon holding it correctly. And when they're not holding it correctly, things go wrong. So my point is, the word leave here doesn't mean we leave the first principles of the Christian faith in the sense of giving them up or abandoning them as we don't need them or want them anymore. No, we leave the rudiments of our faith more as a child leaves the alphabet because he's learning how to read now words constructed from that alphabet. He goes forward, ever depending on those same letters for learning more and more intelligent communication. You see, the first principles of the Christian truth and the Christian faith are basic to every other doctrine, every stage of development. And they're no less essential for us at the end of our growth than they are at the beginning. But the point of the passage is that the beginning is just that. It's not a stopping point. It's a door. It's a door to progress and growth. It's the springboard to further achievement. It's from the elementary doctrines that we keep moving on to greater depths of maturity. So we must press on. We must advance. We must make progress toward full growth and maturity. And that means we've got to let go of something, focusing only on the basics. Second, what does it mean to press on to maturity? It means building upon something. It means letting go of something, in the right definition of that word, leaving, but it also means building upon something. He says in this verse as well, not laying again a foundation. This is construction imagery that we understand. He's using the foundation to describe the basic doctrines of the Christian life and the gospel. He calls them the foundation. Because of their belief in the gospel, many of these readers had laid the foundation. And the point is that they must not keep laying it. I mean, once it's laid, you don't keep laying more foundation. You develop something on top of it called the superstructure. And we get that, even if we're not a professional builder, that someone in the construction business doesn't just keep building a foundation. When all the cement hardens, he brings in trucks again, and he lays another layer. And it hardens, and he brings trucks in and lays another layer. No, once it's laid, he moves onward and upward even. Yet all the time with the superstructure depending upon that foundation. So we're to leave the beginning teachings about the Christ, the foundational elements, and we're to do that because there are deeper truths of Scripture. Even in those same categories, we can go deeper, which we ought to be studying in order to progress in our spiritual lives. Yet, we do it always resting upon what we learned at the beginning. Now, the question then could be, what are the foundational elements then that he has in mind? And so he goes on to list them. This is all now under that second point still. Pressing on means letting go of something. Pressing on means building upon something. And the something are the foundational truths of the Christian faith. He lists six of them here. Not necessarily saying these are all, but these six are on his mind. It's certainly related to his audience. And each one of these six are vitally important. Just like milk is important for babies. It's essential for babies. And it is this foundation upon which we must build then the superstructure of spiritual growth and maturity and righteous living. Now we'll do two of these today. These six fundamentals of the faith that the author chooses to highlight actually fit into three categories of two, three groupings of two. Repentance and faith go together. Washings and laying on of hands can fit together, just as the last two do, a resurrection and judgment. Now, in one form or another, all of these foundational Christian truths were found in Judaism, no doubt about that. They were all to be found in the Old Testament writings, and anybody who was a faithful, thinking Jew would be familiar with these from the Old Testament standpoint, even if he wasn't a believer. But to the Jew who becomes a believer, now they take on a whole new dimension and importance and the need to go further. So what was the snare for a believing Jew? The snare for a believing Jew was just to stay in his Old Testament understanding of things that he can go deeper in even as a New Testament believer. But the snare is the same for all of us. To just stay occupied with the rudiments and never making progress to deeper things. So again, they're not being asked to abandon these six truths and what they represent. They're just to move on from the shadows to something deeper. Now these first two that we'll look at this morning, these foundational elements that we're building upon, they really involve the believer's initial conversion. The initial response to the gospel, let's look at them. There's two of them, repentance and faith. I've taught on repentance before, and I've told you what the Greek term is. It's important to review that. The Greek term, metanoia, means a change in thinking, a change in perspective, a change in attitude. It's a reversal of someone's position. It is fleshed out in a life, then, of action, but repentance, in its essential definition, is a change in position or thinking. It's going to be then displayed in this person's renunciation of self-adequacy, their position of being adequate in themselves, able to do what's right, save themselves, whatever. Repentance means a change in thinking about that. That I'm not self-adequate. It's a change in thinking about what God requires. And so it's a turning to God in sorrow because they've understood now that they've been living their lives sinfully robbing God of the glory that's due to Him and Him alone. So think about the significance of repentance here. This is the first step on the road to knowing God, to being rightly related to God. It's the moment, and I mean the moment in the broadest sense, whether it's a season or a month or a day or a minute, it's the moment when a person comes to themselves. I tell you, a great illustration is the prodigal son, that parable of the prodigal son, which really ought to be called the parable of the father with two sons, because they're all important in the story. But we call it the prodigal son. Listen to what the prodigal son said in Luke 15, verse 17. But when he came to his senses, he repented, in other words. Had a change in position, a change in thinking. When he came to himself, came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. He had a change in position of how he thought about his father. He wanted to leave his father. He wanted to go off in the world. It's a change in thinking about the world now. It doesn't satisfy. It's a change in thinking about what he needs. He came to his senses. Many of you know my own story in that. Raised in a pastor's home, a Baptist pastor's home, growing up knowing the Bible, being basically a good kid, marrying a woman that I met in ministry in my college years on the campus of University of Houston, writing the Christian vows to our wedding, being in a Christian band that traveled around and did concerts and wrote Christian songs, and then 6 years later, I came to my senses. I came to be saved. I came to have a change in thinking about who I was, about who God is, a change in thinking about sin, a change in thinking about self, a change in thinking about my need for forgiveness and what was missing in my life and how that forgiveness is found. I came to repentance. It's your story in some way or other if you know Christ. This idea of repentance, it was an Old Testament idea. It's demanded and preached by all the prophets. And the last Old Testament prophet, who's actually found in the New Testament, John the Baptist, he preached this message. Listen to Matthew 3, 7 to 8. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He knew that they weren't coming in true repentance, a change in position, a change in thinking. They had not come to themselves, to their senses. So he preached repentance. Christ preached repentance over and over. Matthew 4, 17. Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 1, 15. Repent. Luke 13, 3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I say this is a pretty important ingredient in evangelistic preaching. The Old Testament preached it. John the Baptist preached it. Christ preached it. The apostles, it was an ongoing element in their evangelistic preaching. Listen to Acts 2, 38 again, that sermon by Peter. Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins will be wiped away. Acts 26:20, but the apostles kept declaring that they should repent. Very foundational element to our faith. This is how we come to Christ. And we learn something about this repentance from Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 to 26. We learn that this repentance that is so necessary is a gift from God. We cannot conjure it up on our own. That's why it's not a human work. 2 Timothy 2, 25 to 26, Paul writes that it is with gentleness that we should correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, a change in position, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses, verse 26 says, and escape from the snare of the devil. So yes, repentance is very, very important. It remains basic and foundational to the rest of our Christian lives. We don't leave it in the sense of abandoning it. We leave it only in this sense. We continue to repent the rest of our lives when God points out sin. But at the same time, we're building upon that foundational thought an understanding of something deeper about theology. Now notice here in Hebrews, the author says it's dead works that we're to repent of. Dead works. So what are dead works? This expression is not used in any other New Testament writings except here and later on in chapter 9, verse 14, where it says that the blood of Christ is able to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's a rare term. It really is shorthand. It's a theological shorthand for the state of the unregenerate person and all that he or she does. Now, we can press on it, though, and see what the New Testament has to say about it. And there really are two categories of dead works. So this foundational element that we're building upon called repentance, we're repenting from dead works, and there's two categories of that. There are what we might call Gentile dead works or non-religious dead works and Jewish dead works, or we could broaden it and just say religious dead works. Let's keep the two broad categories then. Non-religious works and religious works can both be dead. What do you mean by non-religious works? Or somebody who doesn't care about God and doesn't care about obeying God is disobeying God's law. So the dead works that are the non-religious dead works, in a word, are sin. Sin. And the effect of sin is deadly. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's why before true salvation, when a person is living in their sins, they haven't come to repentance, they're dead in their sins. Ephesians 2 says, you are spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. It's a way of describing an unbeliever. The dead works of a non-religious person, it's associated with all kinds of licentiousness and idolatry and immorality. Listen to the list in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, what we call the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. It says there in Galatians 5, they are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. It means there's more. Those who practice such things, it says in verse 21, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are dead works. They're sinful works. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19, Paul says, walk no longer as the Gentiles, just the world walks, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. So yes, we need to repent of these kind of works. Every sin is a dead work. As Calvin says, it's a dead work either because it works death or because it just arises from the spiritually dead soul. But there's that other category. We could stop there and think maybe we're okay. Religious works can be dead works. Religious works are those works at morality and external things in an attempt to win God's favor and his acceptance. That's the doctrine of justification. How can we be accepted by God? How can we stand before God accepted by him? We can't on our own, but people try it, even through religious works. So for the religious person, dead works are those that are merely external. It's self-righteous compliance, even with God's moral law. Self-righteous compliance with religion and tradition. This person's sin, the religious person's dead works, if anything, their dead works are worse than the non-religious person's dead works. Worse than the pagan idolater. For even though they're outwardly righteous in men's eyes, inwardly, something else is going on. Inwardly, they're full of hypocrisy, it says, and iniquity. Listen to what Matthew 23, verse 28 says. It says it very clearly, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Religious works can never justify somebody. They're dead works. They can't produce life. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works, even of the law. He goes on to say, we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh, no person can be justified, made acceptable to God. Yet people try it. Religious works are dead. In fact, a person's religious works end up condemning them rather than justifying them. Granted, if there's true repentance, it produces works, but they're called good works. Good works. But good works are the evidence of salvation, the evidence of repentance, and never the cause of salvation. So many verses that say that. My favorite is Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness even, but according to his mercy. Mercy. So in order to be mature, a believer must settle conclusively something about works, whether they're sinful works or religious works. Even religious works, they must settle conclusively. If they're ever going to go on and mature, regardless of what they look like and how long they've been in the faith, that doesn't mean they're mature. They must settle conclusively that legalistic conformity has no merit before a holy God, either before or after regeneration. See, in the gospel, a person comes to their senses. They learn that all their efforts to please God are dead works. They learn that all their sin are dead works. There's a complete reversal of perspective and position. They cease trusting their own righteousness, which is not even righteousness at all. They cease thinking that the world is okay and the enticements of the world are okay. And they cast themselves upon the mercy of God. Either way, whether sinful works or dead religious works, they are works which the person who comes to repentance is ashamed of, according to Romans 6:21. Paul says in Romans 6:21, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? It's necessary to repent from dead works, and beyond repentance, to then understand the atonement that Christ has made for your dead works. Necessary for salvation, foundational belief, that makes it very important, but it also makes it something to build on, going deeper. The second one, faith. They go together. Repentance alone, in a sense, is a negative sort of response, a negative exercise. It's from dead works. The positive side of that is faith toward something, faith toward God. The former, repentance, involves rejecting something, putting it out. The latter stresses embracing something, accepting it. Faith is important. It's always been a prerequisite for a relationship with God. It, too, is an Old Testament principle, and Abraham is the shining example of that. In Genesis 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. God saved him. God justified him. Habakkuk, one of the Old Testament prophets, he's the preacher of faith. In Habakkuk 2, verse 4, he says, the righteous will live by faith, and Paul loved quoting that verse, Habakkuk 2:4. We find Jesus preaching this as well. I quoted to you verses where he preaches repentance, but it went hand in hand with believing as well. Listen to Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Both. The sum of Paul's proclamation, wherever he went, doesn't matter whether it's Jew or Gentile, repent and believe. Acts 20:21. He solemnly testified to both Jews and Gentiles of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 26, verse 20. The apostles kept declaring that they should repent and turn to God. Negative and positive. The positive does matter. Faith. The Philippian jailer was told to believe to be saved. He asked that in Acts 16:30. What must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's why we're known as believers. We're people who have faith in Christ. Now, obviously, this means more than just some sort of intellectual conviction that there is a God. There is a such thing as sin. No, this kind of saving faith constitutes complete trust. I'm trusting no longer in myself. I'm trusting in Christ and Him alone to save me. And when genuine faith occurs, that trust is there. It's trust that is turning from self-confidence to Christ in a personal relationship with Him. So yes, laying a foundation of faith is important. Accepting Christ in faith is important. And true saving faith always presupposes the repentance. If there's true saving faith, there was the repenting. If there's true repentance, it's going to be connected with the positive faith in Christ. They're never separated, not in true salvation. Those two acts are inseparably complementary, like two faces of a coin forming a unity. The point here, these are good principles, but they're the foundation that we build upon. So Paul's message, or the writer's message here is this. Get on with the trip if you're in Christ. Don't run around in circles in front of the starting blocks the rest of your life. Let us, together, let's move on toward maturity and deeper and richer things. Keep the basics, affirm the basics, love the basics, but build on them and press on. But as I told you, in the depths of this writer's heart was this nagging burden that though it's possible that many of these were saved and just not growing, it was also possible something else was going on. Another explanation for someone never growing, for being stuck at the beginning, is that they really had never truly entered the race. They were not on the team. He wanted those people to search their hearts as well. This passage still today applies to both groups. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the wake-up calls that you give us, the stirring us up to action that we need, the provocation to search our hearts and to examine ourselves to see whether we're in their faith. We thank you for this. I pray for us who are believers, who are in Christ, who at some point in our lives have come to true repentance, a change in thinking and perspective. Even if we can't pinpoint the moment, the minute, we know that somewhere in there was a change in thinking and perspective about Christ and sin and our lives and the world and the Bible. And we began to see change in our lives. You produced in us repentance. You produced in us as a gift faith. We're saved not by works. It is a gift. All of it's a gift. The repentance is a gift. The faith is a gift. So we praise you today for opening our eyes to this and giving us these wonderful gifts that we might be saved. But Lord, help us not to be complacent. Help us to do whatever is necessary to cooperate with you, to not resist your work, and to remove any hindrances that could be there. Make us responsible for those things, Lord. I pray for anyone who's here who's not really, truly in the starting blocks or on the track. May you gift them with what you can alone can give, true repentance and true saving faith, that they might come to trust in Christ alone for their salvation and serve Him as their Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.